Let's look together now at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we want to consider this fourth division in the psalm that is marked by the Hebrew letter Dalet, beginning at verse 25. Psalm 119 and verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And may God bless the reading of his word. Each of these verses is just tremendous, a sermon in itself. So it's sort of like having eight little sermons all together here in one. Something of a common theme or thread for these eight verses is that God's word is the way of life, the way of strength, the way of deliverance. We see the psalmist saying, quicken me, verse 25. He speaks of his soul melting, verse 28. And all through these verses is the cry for instruction, teaching, understanding. And so that is something of the theme. God's word is the way of life and strength. So let's begin here in verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Now the dust has various significations in Scripture. In times of intense grief and affliction, Old Testament people would cast dust upon their heads. They would sit in dust and ashes and wear sackcloth, rough garments, and so on, to show the grief of their souls within. That may be the meaning here, that there's great affliction, great trouble. Dust also is that material from which God made us. And it is that material to which our physical bodies shall return in the grave until the resurrection day. In either case, the idea here is really the same. It is a lament, a personal lament concerning sin and its effects, death, and the trials of life that precede death. As we apply this spiritually, certainly we see spiritual death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Our souls do cleave unto the dust. But the remedy for our spiritual death is the word of God. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Now, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, the Word of God incarnate, is the remedy for our spiritual death. And God in Christ wields the sword of the Word of God to bring us to life. Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. God works through His Word to bring us to life. It is not the ink on the page, but it is the Spirit of God working the truth of God into our hearts and souls. The Word of God is indispensable then to spiritual life. Quicken thou me according to thy word. God's word is the medicine for our sick and weary souls. Again, in our spiritual weakness, even as believers in Christ, in our walk day by day, in our ups and downs, and in every stage, but especially in times in which we're conscious of spiritual weakness, what does God use to strengthen, to encourage, to help? He uses His Word. And we must not neglect it. If we neglect His Word, we only dig ourselves deeper into trouble, deeper into affliction and despair, deeper into spiritual weakness. Quicken thou me according to thy word. We ought to note here in verse 25 that there is a temptation and perhaps a tendency on the part of us at times to simply have the first part of the verse without the second part of the verse. Simply to bemoan our weakness, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, and just leave it at that. It's awfully easy to sound godly and say, oh, I'm so weak, I'm so weak, I'm so helpless. But that kind of a confession ought to be followed up with, quicken thou me according to thy word. Vigorous, prayerful desire and effort to know God's word, to meditate in it, to draw some strength from it. Let us not just be complainers about how weak we are, but let us bring our petitions and our desires to the Lord. It's sort of like the difference between someone just complaining about how sick they are. Well, that's not going to fix anything. What's going to fix something is to take the medicine, to go to the physician. And we see both parts then in this verse. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Here is faith in action. Though at the very door of death, from the very jaws of death, from the very dust of death, as it were, faith cries out for life and expects to be heard. That is God-given faith. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. We might hurriedly read this differently and say, I have declared thy ways. It's not what it says. It says that elsewhere, but here it is, I have declared my ways. What are my ways? Well, it seems to be needs. It seems to be the confession of our sins. I have declared my wrong ways and my needy ways. This is a confession unto God. Here is a heart not blinded by pride that is quick to defend the error and to justify all of our own ways. Here is a heart that is humble before God and quick to confess, I have declared my ways. I've confessed the error of my ways. When we confess our sins to God, it is not for his information. He already knows. It is for our information. It is for our benefit. We are the ones who need to deal with our sins, who need to know them, who need to acknowledge them. And to a humble, repentant heart, God will hear. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. God in grace bends down to hear the confession of a humble, repentant soul. And such a one says, teach me thy statutes. Here's the same humble, contrite, repentant spirit also is a spirit that is eager to be taught. Mr. Spurgeon says, justified men always long to be sanctified. When God forgives our sins, we are all the more fearful of sinning again. You know, there is this false concept of forgiveness that is just a ritual and lip service. But true repentance is with a desire not to repeat the sin again. Teach me thy statutes. Well, I've interrupted Mr. Spurgeon here. Mercy which pardons transgression sets us longing for grace which prevents transgression. That's the desire of a true repentant heart. We want to avoid things that we will have to confess. Teach me thy statutes. And then verse 27. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. We are ignorant. The New Testament tells us that we know nothing yet as we ought to know. We need understanding. We need the Lord to give us understanding. We need to be taught by God. Blindly following outward forms and rituals is not enough. We need understanding in the way of God's precepts. And I hope you'll forgive me for referring and quoting so frequently to writers that I've learned from here in Psalm 119. But Mr. Spurgeon points out how many people there are who want to understand the prophecies, but not the precepts. They want to be able to look into the future and know what's going to happen, you know, in 10, 20, 30 years, or maybe tomorrow. They want to understand the prophecies. There's a carnal curiosity about prophecies. But when it comes to the precepts, that is, the duties, the commands, the responsibilities, not as many are eager for that understanding. But that is the cry of a true child of God. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. And the purpose of this knowledge is given, or one purpose of it is given in the last part of the verse. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Now this, of course, is not to be understood as vain talk. The psalmist here is not requesting understanding of God's word just so that he can impress others with his knowledge of it. Such a one was pictured by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress by the character Mr. Talkative. Oh, he can talk and talk and talk. Loves to talk about the Bible. Loves to talk about most anything. If you want to talk about the Bible, we can talk about the Bible. If you want to talk about anything but the Bible, we can do that too. I just like to talk. That's Mr. Talkative. Well, that of course is not the spirit of the psalmist here. His desire is to be able to help others in their own walk and their own experience. Having been taught by God, he longs to teach others. Brother Fraser used to talk to me about an inlet and an outlet. He said, you've got to be taking things in and giving them out. And that seems to be what the psalmist is saying here. Make me understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. And notice the subject matter of the talk. God's works, not our own. How many who profess Christ and profess religion of any kind talk about their own works? Look at how good I am. Look at all that I'm doing for God. The psalmist and a true Christian longs to talk about God's wondrous works. Look at what God has done for me. Listen to what he's done for my soul. It's not what I've done for him, it's what he's done for me. And notice this little word, wondrous works. It's really all one word, thy wonders. God's works are wonders, wonderful. We've already seen this word earlier in the psalm. I can't lay my eyes on which verse exactly. But God's words or God's works are wonderful, amazing. They're hard to understand. And we need him to explain so that we can understand, so that we can rightly speak of them and not speak in ignorance and not give wrong information. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Now we come to verse 28, and we'll spend maybe a little more time here just because there are so many insights here from the teachers that sit on my shelves. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. The heaviness here is a burden, an affliction, a grief, a sorrow. What makes the soul sorrowful and heavy burdened? Well, most likely it's to be connected with what we've already seen, even in verse 26, our own sin. Certainly the sin of others and the whole state of being in a cursed world is a burden to us. But I suspect that the psalmist here is more concerned about his own personal contribution. My soul melteth for heaviness. This melting of the soul is the soul weeping and poured out from sorrow over offending a holy and loving Heavenly Father. And the source of our strength is the Word of God. His Word shows us the path of obedience, shows us the path of deliverance. It shows us the path of repentance. There is a connection between being strong in the Word of God and being strengthened by God Himself, enabled to obey in some measure His will. And I can't pass by mentioning here in verse 28, this is a verse that we might put in the mouth of our Lord Himself in some sense. Think of His soul melting for heaviness, not over any sin of His own, for He had none, but for our sin. Think of Him in the Garden of Gethsemane when the weight of our sin came upon Him. It had been a prospect until that point. And at that point, it was laid upon him, as it were, and he felt the weight of it. And he says to those disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went and prayed. And it says, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word." And that angel did not strengthen him so that he could avoid the heaviness and the weight. The angel came and strengthened him so that he might continue to pray and pray more earnestly and with the bloody sweat. No doubt we see Christ in these Psalms, or no doubt we ought to see him more than we do. Our soul melts for heaviness, and we look to God for strength to persevere. Mr. Spurgeon says there's one good point in this downcast state. "For it is better to be melted with grief than to be hardened by impenitence." And similarly, Charles Bridges says, "Far better and far happier is godly sorrow than worldly joy." Isn't that a striking statement? Godly sorrow is far happier than worldly joy. If we would apply this verse to life in general and all of life's afflictions, we can say this: heavy burdens require great strength, and the heavier the load, the more strength that we need, and the more then that we need to draw from God's Word, the more we need to be reading, meditating, praying through God's Word. Plummer says, "However pressing the sorrows of the saints, God can hold them up." What did he say to Paul? "My grace is sufficient for thee." Great as they may be, they are never equal to those of the Master. He suffered more than we ever shall. Nor shall they be too long continued. That is, even if they outlast us, we won't last long in this life. So there is relief in the end. Nor shall they ever crush the humble soul. If they do but quicken us in our heavenly course, make the Word of God to us increasingly precious, give us a distaste for the things that perish, and make us grow in heavenly mindedness, we may justly welcome them as blessings. And then old Thomas Brooks tells about a good man lying on his bed of sickness and being asked, "Which were the most comfortable days that he ever knew?" Now just imagine this scene. Here is this child of God, sick and in bed, and someone asks him, "What are the most comfortable days you ever knew?" He cried out, "Oh, give me my mourning days." M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. "Give me days of mourning," he says. "Give me my mourning days again, for they were the joyfulest days that ever I had." Can you identify with that child of God? When we feel the weight and the heaviness that makes our souls melt, that's when we draw near to the Lord. That's when His presence is especially felt and is especially sweet and is a comfort in a most personal and direct way. "Strengthen thou me according to thy word." Finally, Spurgeon says, "Let us always resort to prayer in our desponding times, for it is the surest and shortest way out of the depths." in that prayer, let us plead nothing but the Word of God. For there is no plea like a promise, no argument like a word from our covenant God. Yes, Spurgeon was right. We take the promises of God, the Word of God, and we turn His promises into petitions. And we pray according to what He has promised. He cannot deny Himself. And if He has promised, then we pray according to His promise. And He must hear and answer for His glory. Well, these next two verses come as something of a contrast, the one from the other. Verse 29 speaks of lying, and verse 30 speaks of the truth. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. Remove from me the way of lying. And again, the psalmist here, though he could be speaking of the lies of others, when he says, remove from me, he seems to be looking within his own heart, especially his own heart that is so ready to deceive itself, so ready to believe its own lies, so ready to overlook its own sin, so ready to excuse in self what He accuses in others, so ready to appear to others to be what He is not. And this is the cry of a true heart. Remove from me the way of lying. Grant me thy law graciously. God's law is no lie. God's law is true. Thy word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. God's law and lying cannot coexist. They are mutually exclusive. The lie will drive out God's word, or God's word will drive out the lie. And we need the truth. Notice also here in verse 29, two words used together that are considered to be contradictions. Law graciously. Grant me thy law graciously. God does us a favor. He does us a grace in granting us His law. Grant me thy law graciously. His law is for our good. A lawless heart is a stranger to grace. God's law is a good gift, says Derek Kidner, and is only the antithesis of grace when it is used to try to earn salvation. As long as we understand that we are not trying to save ourselves by our law keeping, then we can see the graciousness of God's law as a guide in the path of obedience. And then we see here in verse 30, the truth. I've chosen the way of truth. Notice the boldness, the resolve, the determination of the psalmist here. And it must be the same with you and me. I have chosen the way of truth. Here's a deliberate choice. And it is not a choice that any of us makes naturally, accidentally. It is a choice only made by the grace of God at work in us. Our default setting is the way of lying, not the way of truth. But a true child of God
chooses the way of truth. God works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. If we simply continue on in the path that seems right in our own eyes, if we fly full speed ahead on autopilot, we will not choose the way of truth. And we will crash and burn in the way of lying. We must force ourselves, as it were. We must be deliberate and decisive by God's enabling grace to choose the way of truth, to think biblically. Let me quote Mr. Spurgeon here one more time. He says, "Men do not become holy by a careless wish. There must be study, consideration, deliberation, and earnest inquiry, or the way of truth will be missed. The commands of God must be set before us as the mark to aim at, the model to work by, the road to walk in. If we put God's judgments into the background, we shall soon find ourselves departing from them." May God help us then to resolve with the psalmist to choose the way of truth and to lay God's judgments before us, to put them in our path, as it were, to make them our path to walk in. Now, verse 31 begins, "I have stuck unto thy testimonies." It's interesting that the word "stuck" here is the same word as it is translated in verse 25, "cleaveth." And when we speak of cleaving, it's a word that actually has two meanings that sound opposite. It means to divide, but what is divided sticks to one side or the other. "I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame." Dividing, separating from that which is against the Word of God means that we adhere or stick to the Word of God. "I have stuck unto thy testimonies." I have adhered to your testimonies. It was the right choice to begin with. And so it is the right choice to continue with, to stick with. To go back, to draw back from God's testimonies is to declare what? To declare that Satan was telling the truth. To declare that God was the one who was lying. God forbid. We must stick unto His testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. If the Lord were unfaithful to His testimonies, that would be a shame to His name. But there's no danger of that. Even though we might legitimately pray for God to be faithful because He's promised to be, and we can turn that promise into a petition. But it is our faithfulness that is called into question. What brings shame upon us and the Lord is when we are unfaithful, when we have not stuck to His testimonies. Several of these verses emphasize to us the persevering of the saints, the faithful continuation of our walk with the Lord. That's the sticking to His testimonies that will not put us to shame. Think of these verses in connection with persevering, continuing on. We read one this morning. "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And think of these words, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Having put our hand to the plow, what can we do but keep plowing on? Again, the Lord said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. It is continuing in his word, sticking to his testimonies, is the term used here in Psalm 119:31. That is the proof, the evidence of being a true disciple and not being one who is ashamed. And Peter says this, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Better to die with Christ than to live without him. Finally, verse 32, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. What a beautiful statement that is. And it's hard not to contrast the end of this section, verse 32, with the beginning in verse 25. In verse 25, here's a cry of urgent need. My soul cleaveth to the dust. Here is the soul that's been strengthened. I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Again, if the way of God's commandments was the right way to begin with, then it's the right way to continue in. Let us stay the course. Let us run more eagerly than ever. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And the only way that we can do this is when God enlarges our heart. We're talking here about hearty obedience. And hearty obedience requires divine energy, divine enabling, divine enlarging of our heart. Do we know something of the Lord working in us to enlarge our desire for Him, to enlarge our affection, to enlarge our appreciation of the things of God? Do the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace? I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Here's a desire for God to work in the heart. Well, it's better to crawl forward than to fall backward. But it's even better to run in the way of God's commandments. This is our desire. This ought to be our prayer. Notice, he asks for enlargement of grace, not enlargement of gifts. How often do preachers, especially, and I'm familiar with that territory at least, how often do we pray that the Lord would help us to preach well, when really the desire is that we might have some praise or applause? No, our prayer should be, Lord, help me to preach well so that your truth will reach the hearts and bear fruit for your honor and glory. We need to pray for grace. And there have been times going into the pulpit when my prayer was, Lord, if it would glorify you for me to fall flat on my face and utterly fail, then let it be, if that is your way of glorifying yourself. God's glory is all that matters. It's not you and me. It's not about us. It's about Him. And we need grace. God will take care of the gifts. We need grace.
One old writer said, if I have any possessions, health, credit, learning, this is all the contentment I have of them, that I may have something to despise for Christ, who comprises in his own person all and everything that is most desirable. Let us count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, and be willing to suffer the loss of all things, the loss of fame, fortune, reputation, life itself, if in that loss he be glorified. I will run the way of thy commandments. Are you a runner? Are you running? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. We need God's strength to run as we ought to run. Effectual calling is evidenced in our desire of heart to run in the way of God's commandments. Effectual calling is evidenced not in a great emotional event at an altar call at the end of a service. Effectual calling is evidenced in our delight to run in the path of obedience to God's commandments. Do we have this evidence that we have been effectually called, that our heart has been enlarged? Let us run. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's a race of obedience, path of obedience to His Word.